tonight we come to the last of the Psalms of the Scriptures, and I'll ask you to turn with me there if you have your Bibles to Psalm 150. Psalm 150, let's listen to God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, boys and girls, if you had lived in ancient Egypt and had been in charge of building one of the pyramids, of course, that would have been a great job, wouldn't it? I was looking up to see how many stones they think were used in the Great Pyramid of Giza. They say over 2 million blocks of stone were used to build that. So a lot of those stones, as you were building that pyramid, would look just alike, wouldn't they? But there would be one stone that stood out from all the rest, the one at the very top. The one at the very top would look different, wouldn't it? The capstone would look different. And we can say the same about Psalm 150, the capstone of the Psalter. It is unique. It stands apart and stands alone as the perfect close to the book of Psalms. And so some have compared Psalm 1 and Psalm 150, the bookends, and have noted that they both have six verses, that Psalm 1 talks about blessing, and Psalm 150 talks about praise, that Psalm 1 is talking about the importance of listening to and following the law of God. But in Psalm 150, we find out that that's not our ultimate goal, but our ultimate goal is to praise the Lord. So this is a very simple psalm, but in every line, as you see, every line calls us to rejoice in the Lord and to praise His name. So there are five books that make up the book of Psalms, and each of those five books closes with a doxology. So the fifth book of the Psalms is no different, but here, instead of getting a verse or two, for instance, we sing part of that often at the end of our morning service, don't we? We've been singing from the end of Psalm 72. That's one of those doxologies. But instead of just getting a verse or two, we get a whole psalm that serves as the doxology, not just to book five, but to the whole Psalter. So as we get to the end of our little series that we've been doing on these praise psalms, these Hallel psalms, these psalms that have hallelujah at the beginning and end of each one, maybe we can just briefly go back and remember some of the things that underscore how important a life of praise is. And just I'll just mention three things before we jump into Psalm 150. We learned, for instance, in Psalm 145 that this is a rehearsal for heaven. And you'll remember there at the beginning of Psalm 145 that we're telling the Lord we're going to praise Him forever and ever. Forever we are going to be singing to the Lord. And so what we're doing now is preparing us for what we're going to be doing from now on. You might say we're getting tuned up now for what we're going to do all into eternity. So it's a rehearsal for heaven. And then second, in Psalm 146, we learned that it's an essential part of life now. So it's not just about the future, but it's about the here and now. Psalm 146 begins by saying, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." So for the Christian, praise is as necessary as eating and drinking. And then from Psalm 147, we learn that praise is not just a duty, but also a delight. And Psalm 147 begins. It says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." It's such a winsome description of the praise of God. Not only is it good, but it's pleasant and it's beautiful. Reminds me of how Isaiah talks about the blessings of keeping the Sabbath day in the 58th chapter of Isaiah. He talks about this promise. He shares this promise that God gives to us as we remember the Sabbath day and call it a delight, and says, "I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth." And that just drives home for us, doesn't it? That not only is it our charge to praise God, but it elevates our whole life. It brings depth and richness and beauty and joy to us as we praise the Lord. So those are just a few things that we've been looking at. And one of the reasons why I do that is because this psalm is full of commands to praise God, and without any kind of context, we might lose sight of just why that is so important. So this psalm has a very simple message, and the message is praise the Lord. Praise God. And yet we're going to divide that out a little bit and into four parts. So we find in verse 1 that we are to praise God everywhere. Praise God everywhere. So verse 1 says, "Praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament." Now this word sanctuary, it could refer to God's dwelling place in heaven. It could refer to the fact that in the Old Testament was the tabernacle and then the temple, the special dwelling place of God where God's people gathered together. And my sense is that it's that latter that is really being spoken of here, the dwelling place of God among his people. And of course, we don't have a sanctuary. This isn't a true sanctuary like the temple and tabernacle were, but the place where we gather to worship God. When we worship God together, we are coming together in his presence. We are coming together in his sanctuary. So this might go without saying, but when you come together for worship, you ought to praise the Lord. And that can be sneakily difficult to do, can it? Now, maybe we have different kinds of distractions now. We're separated from one another, and maybe you have your own distractions at home. You're in the living room, and maybe supper is cooking in the next room. And maybe here you're distracted because we have taped off pews, and we have cameras set up in strange places, and we're wearing, many of us, masks and all the rest. There are so many ways, so many excuses for getting distracted. But normally, you know, you see a cute baby in front of you, and that can be a distraction. Or you see so-and-so up ahead of you, and you think, oh, I need to be speaking to him after the service. Or, oh, there's Mr. Jones. I've been missing him for the last couple months. I wonder if he's been all right. And there are all kinds of things to distract us. What's with the pastor's tie? It's crooked today. And all of these kinds of things that can get us derailed from our whole purpose of what we're called to do. And here we're being reminded as we come into worship, we are to praise the Lord, but not just when we come to worship. Because he goes on to say, praise him in his mighty firmament. And this is part of his physical creation that's being spoken of. We might say this is the sky above. And I think what's intended here is that it be balanced out by what is said there at the end in verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So there his focus is upon earth. And in verse 1, his focus is upon heaven. And so not only when you're in God's presence, but wherever you are through the day and through the week, you are called to remember God in praise. And it's possible, it's just possible for a believer that he can so emphasize the specialness of the Lord's day, that it's a day of worship, that you belittle the fact that every day is to be a day of praise to God. It's possible to do that. It's possible to fall into that trap. And here in verse 1, we're being challenged to make praise a daily routine, no matter where you are. And I would like to challenge you in that way, that you make praise, the praise of God, a daily part of your life. Praise God everywhere. And we look in the scriptures and we see God's people doing that. Paul and Silas, they're in prison. We're praising God. God's people praise Him no matter where they are, no matter what their situation is. Praise God everywhere. Then we look at verse 2. Praise God for everything. Praise God for everything. And he sums everything up really neatly in two lines. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. In other words, praise Him for who He is and praise Him for what He does. Really, in terms of praising God, those are the two big categories, aren't they? Praise Him for who He is, praise Him for what He does. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, we talk about His person and His work. We talk about who He is, and we talk about what He does. And this psalm, this verse, is reminding us that we are to do those two things throughout life, to praise Him for His deeds, His doings, to praise Him for His character, to praise Him for His attributes. And these things are to stir us up as we think about them. And this psalm is challenging us to do that day by day. As you praise God everywhere, verse 1, think on the Lord. Think on who He is, the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and so much more. To praise Him for His great deeds, praise Him for His creating the world and everything in it. Praise Him for His daily keeping it and keeping us and superintending everything that happens in the world and in the whole universe. And praise Him for this salvation that He's brought to those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, and the way He keeps us by His Holy Spirit, and the way He'll bring everything to a culmination most perfectly. Think on these things day by day and praise Him for them. As I thought about these two categories, it occurred to me that depending on what kind of person you are, you may tend to think on one of these categories more than the other. So if you tend to be a person who considers yourself an armchair philosopher, you know, a person who loves the theoretical, who loves the abstract, who loves to debate little tiny points of doctrine and philosophy, then it may be that you find it easy to think on God in His attributes and in His character, but maybe you need to be challenged to praise God more for what He actually has done for you. In other words, instead of the thought of God being kept at arm's length and kept sort of out there in the ether, that you bring the truth of God in home to you and you think more on the acts of God as they relate to you personally. On the other hand, there's another group of people who are doers. They don't have time for the theoretical or the abstract. They're practical people. And practical people tend to think about the practical things that God does for them. They tend to think about His works. They tend to think about the way He daily provides for them and protects them and the way that God has saved us through Christ. And for that kind of person, you need to be challenged to think more on the character of God. Even though that seems abstract and even though it demands more work on your part, maybe, it's important that you think deeply about who God is. And as we do those two things, we bring them together and we praise God for his mighty acts. And we praise him according to his excellent greatness. This psalm challenges us to get out of our praise ruts, right? We all have our favorite ways of praying. We all have our favorite ways of praising God. We all have our favorite parts of praise, the things about God that we like the most, the things that God has done that we like the most. But this psalm challenges us to get out of that rut and to praise him for more. There's always more in God to praise him for. You're not going to run out of things. You don't have to worry about that. It's never going to get stale. It's never going to get old when you're praising God. Praise God for everything. But then we come to the biggest section of our little psalm, verses 3 and 4 and 5. Praise God with everything. Praise God with everything. And so in these verses we have some really interesting things to talk about, don't we? So we have, by my count, we have 7 different instruments listed, and I take verse 5 to be referring to simply 2 ways of those same symbols being used. And if you count it like that, then you got 7 instruments that are mentioned, plus dancing. 3 classes of instruments. So if you're a musical person, then this is a well-rounded orchestra. You have your winds, you have your strings, and you have your percussion. And of course, us being far removed from when these instruments were used, we can't all explain and describe exactly what each one looked like and what it sounded like, but we have some idea. But one of the fascinating things about this passage is that these aren't just worship instruments, right? So in the temple, they used instruments to worship the Lord. And those instruments, it wasn't like, all right, Levites, you know, whatever you have laying around the living room, just bring that and you're going to use that for worship today. No, there were certain instruments that were regulated, that were prescribed for worship in the temple. And some of those are mentioned here, but there are also some instruments that weren't used in the temple worship, like the tambourine or timbrel, like the flutes or pipes, depending on your translation there. So this isn't simply talking about temple worship. There's something else going on here. And I want to suggest to you that what that thing going on here is, the psalmist is referring back to 2 big events. 2 big events, 2 grace events in the Old Testament that were times of great celebration. The one was the rescue of God's people at the Red Sea. Remember Pharaoh and the army? They're chasing Moses and the Israelites across the Red Sea. The Red Sea has been opened up for the Lord's people, and the Lord's people get through, and then God brings the sea back down upon the Egyptian army. And there in Exodus 15, I believe it is, Moses leads the people in a song, right? Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. And at the end of the song, it tells us that Miriam is leading the ladies in singing that psalm, and she's playing, or they're playing the timbrel, and they're dancing together. That very phrase that we find in verse 4. That grace event, and then another great grace event of celebration, one that Pastor Hansen referred to, I think, last week, when King David brings the Ark of the Covenant back from captivity, in a sense. Remember, the Philistines had had it for a time, and then the Philistines decided they really didn't want the ark anymore, and so they sent the ark back, and for a time it was kept in a man's home. And then David realizes, you know, this is the symbol of God's presence. It needs to be in Jerusalem, where it belongs. And so they bring it in, don't they? And this is such an important event. This is representing God's presence with his people, and there's a huge celebration. And if you read those accounts, they're found in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. Many of the instruments that are mentioned here are also mentioned there. So these two great grace moments in the life of God's people that were also great moments of celebration in the lives of God's people, great moments of joyous praise where the people of God were exuberant and cheerful and so self-forgetful of what anyone thought about what they were doing that David's own wife decided to criticize him when he returned. They were unhindered by what anyone thought about them as they were praising the Lord together. They were praising God and they weren't holding anything back. They were praising God with everything that they had. So John Calvin says about these verses, says it teaches the children of God that they cannot apply themselves too diligently to the praises of God. They are to bring to this service all their powers and to devote themselves wholly to it. To praise God wholly, wholeheartedly, with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, to give yourself to that in an unencumbered way, an unhindered way. And you know how it is when you're in public worship. Sometimes you're worried about whether you're singing on key, and you're worried about whether you're singing too loudly, and in Presbyterian circles, maybe you're worried about looking too happy. And this psalm challenges us not to worry about those things, but to sing praise to God. I remember there was a congregation I used to serve where one of the loudest singers in our small congregation, he sang every psalm with the same tune and at the same pitch. But he was singing to the Lord with joy. And this is what the psalmist is calling on us to do, our whole selves given to the praise of God. You think of Jonathan Edwards as the stern minister of New England, the Puritan who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God, but we also know of him that he would go to the woods to be alone with God. And he would often sing out to God and call out to God. And I even heard he would sometimes run through the woods with joy as he called out to God and rejoiced in the Lord. And someone has said that the word that you find most frequently in Edwards' writings is the word excellency. And of course, that's not a word we use often, but it's a word in which he was speaking in a way of praise of the Lord, the excellency of God, the sweetness of God. And here our psalm is telling us to praise God with everything we've got, to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the praise of the Lord, to not hold anything back, to do it with great cheerfulness. And of course, what those two events that we just mentioned had in common was that the mercy of God was being shown, and God's people were responding to it with great thanksgiving and praise. And of course, you and I, as New Testament believers, actually have more reason to praise God this way. And we're more equipped to praise God this way. A good question that you may be asking yourself even now is, why, in light of Psalm 150, do you folks sing a cappella? Why do you sing without musical instruments? And I remember before I came to this position asking a Reformed Presbyterian that question, and he said, well, there is one instrument we use, and it's the voice. It's the human voice. Okay, well, we do have an instrument. And that's certainly seems like a strange practice for the church today, and certainly a minority position in the church today. And maybe you wouldn't be surprised if someone like John Calvin agreed with us. He says on Psalm 150 that this was part of the education, part of the childish instruction of the law that was suitable for believers in the Old Testament. You probably wouldn't be surprised to hear someone like Calvin say that, but what you might be surprised by is to hear that the early church fathers said the exact same thing. Justin Martyr, who was writing in the 100s AD, you know, within just a couple generations of the apostles, he says this. He says, the use of singing with instrumental music was not received in the Christian churches as it was among the Jews in their infant state. And actually, century after century, there are these church fathers that say the exact same thing, all the way up to Thomas Aquinas into the 1200s AD, saying almost word for word what Calvin said. And that's persuasive to a degree, isn't it? But then you might think, well, we're Protestants, and Protestants have a different approach. But there are Baptists who said the same thing, too. Here's Charles Spurgeon, for instance. He lived in the 1800s. He says, under the old dispensation, Israel was at school and used childish things to help them to learn. But in these days, when Jesus has given us spiritual manhood, we can make melody without strings and pipes. So it's the church fathers, it's the reformers like John Calvin, it's a Baptist like Spurgeon. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, says something similar as well. And then we come to the New Testament, don't we? And we look for what it has to say. And the only instruction that it gives us regarding instruments has to do with that one instrument, the human voice. We read from Ephesians 5 just a few minutes ago, didn't we? And you remember that verse in which we're encouraged to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then it says, making melody in your heart. And that verb, making melody, it literally means to pluck the strings. To pluck the strings. It's a word that's taken right up out of the Psalms, actually. To pluck the strings of the heart. And we can do that because we are filled with the Spirit. Or Hebrews 13, we've been looking at just recently, Hebrews 13, 15, by Him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. And it's by Him, it's by Christ that we can do that. So you see, we have better reason to praise God, and we are better able to praise God with everything that we've got. And so the call is for us to give our hearts to the service of God, to give our lives to the praise of God. St. Patrick has these words on Psalm 150. He says, all nations come and praise, men in every circumstance, men of every mood, men of all capacities, come and praise. Praise God with everything. Praise the Lord with your full heart. Praise Him with all you've got. Praise Him with everything. And that brings us to the last verse of the whole Psalms, the whole book of Psalms. Praise God, everyone. Praise God, everyone. And certainly this is a verse that could be taken in a universal way. Several commentators point out its connection to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says, John says, "And every creature that is in heaven and on earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." But yet I think the focus is upon man. After all, wasn't it God who breathed into our nostrils the breath of life and made us living beings? And it's as if he's saying, are you breathing? Then how are you using your breath? Did God make you? How are you using that life? What are you doing with that breath that God has given you? You know, we spend a lot of time wasting our breath, don't we? Spurgeon makes the point. He says, we spend more than enough time grumbling. We spend more than enough wasted breath groaning. But not many of us spend enough time using our breath to praise God. And we've been saying, haven't we? We started out talking, boys and girls, about that pyramid and that stone, that capstone on top. And it's true that this psalm is kind of the icing on the cake, isn't it? It's the last psalm, obviously. But there's something about it that makes us not just look backward at the psalms, but also it makes us want to look forward, doesn't it? I've already mentioned the Revelation 5, and that certainly helps us to look forward. But there's something that Old Testament scholars point out about this psalm. It's unique in this way. They say usually when we're told to praise God, then we're given a reason, right? And the other psalms that we looked at in this series were all like that. They all begin by saying, sing to the Lord a new song. And then they tell you why you should sing to the Lord a new song. They say, praise the Lord. Praise him while I have my being. And then they go on to say why we're going to do that. But this psalm doesn't do that. It simply says, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him. And so in a sense, what they're saying is this psalm is acting like an introduction for something else. It's not simply a psalm that closes the Psalter and looks back at what's already been said. It's also a Psalter it's a psalm that's forward-facing. Praise him. And we're left asking the question, praise him why? Praise him for what? And so it's a psalm that leaves the door open. It leaves the front door open for us to look out and see what's coming next. It's preparing us to praise God for his Son. It's helping us look to the future. But even beyond Christ, to look to the future. It's like a mountain peak, you know. Obviously, it has its base here on earth, and yet the peak is up above the clouds. It's as if this psalm starts here on earth, but it touches heaven. It ends up in heaven, doesn't it? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It connects us to heaven. Derek Kidner, one of the great more modern commentators on the Psalms, he says, the Psalms are a miniature of our story as a whole. That's interesting, isn't it? It's going to go on from there. But the Psalms are a miniature of our story as a whole, which will end in unbroken blessing and delight. And so these Psalms that we've been singing, they point us forward. They point us forward to something even better than what we're experiencing now, to the fullness, to the resolution of everything, to the culmination of everything. And so doesn't that encourage us to start getting ready for that, to start praising Him now for what we're just beginning to see? And we've got the New Testament, so we can say, yes, now I know why there are all these praise Him, praise Him, praise Hims, and why the front door is open, and why I can look and see who's come now, who's come, and why He came, and what He's done for me. And this is preparing me to praise. And it's not like this painting, and I know I've referred to Raphael before. I'm no expert in Renaissance art. Raphael, this famous painter, there's this painting that he did of this woman. She was called Saint Cecilia. She was considered the patron saint of church music. And in this painting, Saint Cecilia is front and center, this young woman. And there's several other figures around her, and she's listening, and you can tell she's listening. And up at the top of the canvas above her head is a scene from heaven, and it's the heavenly choir, and they're singing, and that's what she hears. But here's the thing about the painting. If you look down at the bottom of the painting, there are all these instruments laying on the ground. And she has a harp or something, and it's drooped down to her side. She stopped playing. And the message seems to be, in light of how glorious the heavenly choir is, it puts everything that we do here in the shade. And even she, who has this special, so-called special place of leadership in the music of the church, even she has stopped playing. But that's not what the believer does, is it? You know, if this is a warm-up for heaven, if this is giving us a glimpse into the world to come, it doesn't make us want to stop singing so that we can listen to it. It makes us want to start singing. And maybe we're halting along. Maybe we can't keep up. Maybe we're out of tune. We're probably out of tune. But we're singing, aren't we? We're praising the Lord because we've begun to enter into the grace and goodness of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. We're all singing the same song, after all, aren't we? We're all singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We're all singing to the praise of His glorious grace. And so that's how the book of Psalms leaves us, looking back at all that God has taught us in the Psalms, but also looking forward to what He still has left to do. And so the message for us is, praise the Lord. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are doing the work of tuning our hearts, doing that all-important work of giving us hearts by which we can make melody there and to sing Your praises, being filled with Your Holy Spirit, that by Christ we can offer up sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips to You. And Lord, we thank You for the challenge this psalm calls us to. It calls us to keep on going, to keep singing, to keep rejoicing, to keep practicing, to keep praising with greater and greater fervency and with greater frequency, with greater joy and thanksgiving, knowing that Christ has accomplished all that we need. Lord, may you send us on our way rejoicing. And in these days, Lord, it's easy to think of other things to do besides praise your name. But may we go from here praising the Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.